Malachi and Matthew, what I say? I can't say open your Bibles this morning. Matthew. Get your notes out. The notes? You're going to need these for sure. Attention, draw swords. Can you hear this morning? Some of the couples last night played the newlywed game, and there's a ripple effect on that sort of thing. All I've got to say is I'm glad that I wasn't in there. You're going to need the notes. There is a chart, and there are 6 pages of notes outlined. This is the continuation of the survey of the Bible, part 2. Part 1 was Old Testament survey. Part 2, survey of the period between the Old Testament and New Testament from Malachi to Matthew. Part 3 will be a survey of the New Testament. Now, we will not cover all of the material in the outline this morning. Hopefully, it can be done in 2 weeks, this week and next. We'll help you if you will have that chart before you. You will want to add things to it. Now, I have some preliminary things I need to say, and there are going to be additional notes given. They are not before you, so you will want to turn over and write them on the back. And I'm going to take up in just a minute these preliminary considerations, 5 of them. I want to give you a very quick briefing of the where to look for material on this period in history, and I'd like to try to challenge you to initiate a personal study, at least a survey of this period of history. And I hope that through this that you will understand the importance of history in general as the backdrop for Bible history. As we seek to become better students of the Word of God so that we may be better servants of the Lord, we need to be better students of history as well. Therefore, in our own personal development, we ought to try to read something and get ourselves acquainted with historical material to better understand the times of the Bible. I would suggest you do this whenever you come to a complex period of history. I guess any period could be called complex, but in this period, there is such rapid change in the 400 years between the Testaments. I'll demonstrate that in just a minute, just how rapid the change was. But when you come to a period of history like this and you would like to try to master the details, the best thing to do is to get an overview of it first, to try to get a summary. I'd like to give you this time a recommendation that you read the page and a half in the New Scofield. It's on page 983 and 984. It's an excellent summary of the period between the Testaments. It won't take you long to read it, and it will give you, in one reading, the sweep of the entire period. And it's divided into 2 sections, the political changes in this period and the religious changes from 400 B.C. to approximately 4 B.C. So that's the first thing that you would want to do when you try to get when you want to become familiar with a large period of history, is get the overview first. Don't drive in and start trying to get into details. You'll get bogged down. I'll have a little more to say about that later, because tonight I'd like to take a few minutes to introduce the film, How Should We Then Live?, the first episode, The Roman Age. This is announced in the bulletin, and I'll give you more details on that later. I want to try to help us all to get better prepared for that period of time or that film, and so we want to become better familiar with that period of time in history, the Roman Age. So I'll comment on that in detail, a little more detail this evening. So read pages 983 and 984. It's in the New Schofield. The title is From Malachi to Matthew. So one of the great advantages of the Schofield Reference Bible, the old and the new edition, is its excellent summaries, doctrinal summaries, historical summaries. It is a very, very useful Bible study tool. Another source that you may go to find help in understanding this period of history, the period between the Testaments, Flavius Josephus. Flavius Josephus. Now, you can pick up his works in many bookstores. They're not hard to come by. They're even available in paperback, so it's relatively inexpensive. And I would imagine that you could probably even locate them in a public library. I doubt that you would want to, or that you probably would wade through the entire, all of the material. But you should become familiar with Flavius Josephus. Let's put his name up and say just a few things about him to acquaint you with this. Flavius Josephus. Flavius Josephus, his actual name, Joseph, from the family of Joseph, not the Joseph, the legal father of Christ. He was a Jew, but he added this suffix to his name. He was very much impressed with the Romans and wanted them to be impressed with him. He made adjustments in his name so as to court their favor by adding this Latinization on to his own name. That is why he's called Josephus, the Flavius, after the Roman family Flavius. He was a Jew, but he was enamored with the Romans and wanted to impress them and be on their good side. That is one reason why he has not sat well with Judaism through the years. He is by many considered to have been a turncoat upon the Jews. He did not die in the siege of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., but was actually on the Roman side, if at least as an observer. But we are grateful to Josephus because he's recorded about all the recorded history that we have of the period between, well, I qualify that. He has given to us more material than any one other person on this period between the Testaments and in the first century. So we are indebted to Josephus for his extensive writings. His writings are divided into two parts, and you ought to be familiar with these. The first part would be the antiquity of the Jews. If you were to go to the bookstore and you were to look for some of the writings of Flavius Josephus, you would find his writings divided into two parts. One part, the antiquity of the Jews. This covers a period from about 4000 B.C. to 66 A.D. This was first published in Greek in Rome in 93 A.D. It was designed to give a history of Judaism, but there was an editorial objective. It was Josephus' objective to make the Romans think better of the Jews. It was a public relations job. But it was also, it provided for us some valuable history. A second part of his works, the Jewish Wars, give an account of the Jews from 170 B.C. until soon after the destruction of Jerusalem, 70 A.D. You probably would be more interested in that, the Jewish Wars, a history of the account of the Jews from 170 B.C. until right after 70 A.D. with the destruction of Jerusalem. Very helpful reading. A lot of background, for instance, on Herod the Great, the whole Herodian line, the historical information on the Pharisees and the Sadducees, a lot of the political intrigue of the 200 years prior to the coming of Christ and the Maccabean period. I think you would find it interesting, and you certainly, if you're going to have any idea of what developed in the intertestamental period, you should know something about Flavius Josephus. Keep this in mind that there are two drawbacks with Josephus as a historian. One of these is that Josephus tended to use some unreliable documentation at times, and some of it is considered to be a little untrustworthy. Also, since he desired to make the Jewish people to look good, to make them look favorable in the eyes of the Romans, he tends to be, his editorialization comes through, and he tends to eliminate or leave out incidents that would be unfavorable to the Jews. But if you keep those things in mind and note that there are some errors here and there, a reading of and a familiarity with the writings of Flavius Josephus can be very, very helpful in understanding not only the intertestamental period, but give you a better understanding of some of the personalities and the institutions of the first century. It's an excellent study for background to the first century in the time of Christ. So there is a second source that you would want to be familiar with in your study of the intertestamental period, the writings of Flavius Josephus. A third source that you could become acquainted with would be the apocryphal books. The apocryphal books, particularly 1st and 2nd Maccabees. I did not bring my copy of the Apocrypha this morning. I have one, and I'll read some from it next week for you when we go through that. I'll go through those writings very quickly. But the reading of the apocryphal books, particularly 1st and 2nd Maccabees, can give you some very helpful information concerning the intertestamental period. These are not books are not a part of Scripture, but they can give us some valuable historical insight. Now, there are three sources, plus there are, of course, other materials available. There are Bible dictionaries, Bible encyclopedias. There are books just dealing with the intertestamental period. But I'm saying all that so as to stimulate your own interest in this period of history. If you only read the section in the Scofield Reference Bible, it would be better than nothing, and it would help you to appreciate what we're going to do. I have quite a challenge before me for the next 2 weeks. It's how to try to come alive this period for you of 100 to 400 years between Christ without boring you to tears. I'll try to move quickly is one thing, so I don't get in one spot and spoil it all by trying to get, we're getting stuck in all the details. So let's take another move then. Before I go through these preliminary considerations, let me try to impress upon you what a change took place in these 400 years between Malachi and Matthew. And I'm going to give you a series of contrasts. I'm going to go rapidly, so you probably will not be able to copy these down. But I want to try to show to you the contrast between the times of Malachi and the times of Christ, to show you the difference in historical conditions. And in the process, I hope then you will understand even more why we should have some familiarity with that period of history. We've got to know what happened in that period of time, for the scene just changes so dramatically. Let me give you, I'm going to give 10 of these, and again, it's going to be rapid, and you probably won't be able to copy unless you take 5 and your wife takes 5 and alternate back and forth. First of all, Palestine was part of the Persian empire when we close out with Malachi. The greatest governmental power in the world in that day, the international power, was Persia. That's Malachi's day. When you come to the first century, who is the power? Rome is in the driver's seat, and Judea is a Roman province. Well, we ask what's happened in the intervening years. And so now the international power is Rome, whereas in Malachi it was Persia. Well, a lot of water has gone over the dam in between. The second contrast between the circumstances in Malachi and those in Matthew in the New Testament. In Malachi, the population of Palestine was very sparse, very scanty. But when you come into Matthew, you will find that Palestine was one of the most densely populated parts of the world. What brought about that rapid transformation and what brought the population shift and the population explosion? Thirdly, in the day of Malachi, the cities of Palestine were as a whole heaps of rubbish. It was not a there was no building boom in Malachi's day. There was an attempt at such by the returning Jews, but there was no building boom. By the time you come to the New Testament, though, you find that there is general prosperity and a great building program has been undertaken. And if you read very far, you'll find that Herod the Great had a lot to do with the building program in the first century. By the time you come to the New Testament period, you find cities have just popped up almost out of nowhere. You have the cities of Caesarea. You have Jerusalem with its additions under the leadership of Herod, the gymnasiums and the libraries and the outdoor arenas and all of this that have come up in the intervening years. Fourthly, the temple of Zerubbabel in Malachi's day was an unimposing structure. Zerubbabel's temple was rather dim compared to the glorious days of Solomon's temple. But in the time of the New Testament, we find the temple of Herod the Great was magnificent. And Herod, you will find, undertook a rebuilding of this temple in 20 BC. And so you'll note that difference. Five, there were no Pharisees and Sadducees in the days of Malachi, though the tendencies were there. But when you come to the New Testament, you will find the Pharisees and the Sadducees were much in evidence. And there's so much in evidence that you must understand these two parties to appreciate a lot of the teaching of Jesus Christ. Christ focused so much attention on the Pharisee. They were his adversaries, and listen, he was not too soft on them either. So you've really got to know something about the Pharisees and Sadducees to appreciate the tensions in the first century. But in Malachi, you do not find those parties in the days of Malachi. Sixthly, there were no synagogues in Palestine in the days of Malachi. Well, when you come to the New Testament, you will find synagogues are located everywhere in the Holy Land. One estimate puts it at around 300 to 400 synagogues in Jerusalem. That's probably exaggerated, but that's a rather large number of synagogues for when we've left the Old Testament era, none. Then, seventhly, there was little biblical tradition among the Jews in the Old Testament to speak of, very little extra-biblical writings. But when we come to the New Testament, there's a great mass of tradition. As a matter of fact, tradition, oral tradition, seems to have taken the place of the written word, the Old Testament. And it seems that the Pharisees, particularly, were so caught up in oral tradition that it was given a more prominent place than written law, than the Scriptures themselves. And you recall that the Lord took the Pharisees to task just on that point. How did this come about? What is it? I've tried to include that in the outline here when we come to the Talmudic tradition and the Targums and that sort of thing. Eighthly, the Jews were guilty of much intermarriage with the heathen. We saw that in the book of Malachi in chapter 2 and verse 11. It's recorded also in Nehemiah 9. But when you come to the New Testament, there was almost no intermarriage with the heathen on the part of God's people. What brought that about? And ninthly, the Palestine was under the rule of a Hebrew governor when we close out the Old Testament, Zerubbabel. When we come to the New Testament, Palestine is under the rule of Herod the Great, an Edomite, or the Idumean, a non-Jew. And tenthly, the Hebrew governor in the Old Testament was regarded by the Jews as their spiritual leader. When you come to the New Testament, the scribes and priests were regarded by the Jews as their spiritual leaders. Well, you see that there is an obvious contrast in times. Question then, what's happened? How did these things come about? That's the value. One of the values of studying the intertestamental period is to see the shifts and change. All right, let me give you one other area quickly before we go into these preliminary considerations. There were some similarities between the Old Testament period and the New Testament period as well. I'd like to give you three of these similarities between the last days of the Old Testament and the opening era of the New Testament, the first century. One of these areas of similarity was the freedom from idolatry. The freedom from idolatry. When you come to Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, you recall the post-exilic prophets, that you found Israel fairly well scrubbed of its idolatrous tendencies. But I would have to put quotation marks around the word idolatry. For the idolatry that set in Israel in the post-exilic era was an idolatry, but it wasn't so much before images as there was an increasing tendency to worship the symbol. Not an image, but the symbol of truth. That is, ritual increasingly became an end in itself. And those things that symbolized truth then became an end. The law itself became an end, not a means to an end, not a means to glorify God, but an end in itself. And so there was a great deal of hair splitting and, well, as we'll see later on, a lot of dead orthodoxy. So idolatry, there was freedom from idolatry, but put it in quotation marks because it's used in a limited sense. There is that similarity between the close of the Old Testament era in the opening of the New Testament era. Secondly, you find Israel in two great divisions. There is this similarity between the closing period and the opening period. Israel in two divisions. You find some Jews in Jerusalem, in Judea. But you find many Jews in what is called the diaspora, the dispersion, scattered throughout the world, particularly in Asia Minor. Far away is Rome. And I read somewhere not long ago that I don't think this is a very well-accepted view of history, but some have tried to even pinpoint some Jews in this country as far back as the 2nd century A.D. Somewhere they've supposedly found some Hebrew writing. I think it's some Hebrew coins, some Hebrew writing. And where was it? I think it was somewhere in eastern Kentucky somewhere, supposedly. And there's some Jews, they thought, came over here around the 2nd century B.C., though I don't know that that's accepted far and wide, but there was a great diaspora of the Jews, though, by the 1st century A.D. So you have that similarity. You had it in the days of Malachi. The Jews were spread. Many were in Babylon. Many didn't come back. And yet you had some in the homeland in Jerusalem as well. There was a third similarity, and this is the last of the three, the last of them. Third similarity. There, in the closing days of the Old Testament, what do you find? You find externalism and dead orthodoxy. Externalism and dead orthodoxy. And in the, what do you find in the New Testament era in Judaism? You find the same thing, externalism and dead orthodoxy. If you will take Malachi with its companion book, Nehemiah, Nehemiah gives us the background for Malachi, and you will compare that with the Gospels, you'll see a lot of similarities, and this one will be striking. The tendency to just go through the formality of religion, maybe bored with it, but doing it anyway, thinking that somehow the mere action is pleasing to God. So you'll know that. I'll come back to that in a little more detail later. Now, what are the values of studying this period? I'd like to summarize these values and give you six of them very quickly. You can put this on the back of page one. I'm not feeling a slave to these notes because a lot of it is self-explanatory, so that's why I'm taking my time to give you this introductory material. What are the values in studying this? I'll give you six values in studying the intertestamental period or the period from Malachi to Matthew. One value in studying this period of history is to note their relationship to the ongoing kingdom plan of God. To note their relationship to the ongoing kingdom program of God. You will notice that as you study Malachi, or the period between Malachi and Matthew, that God is still very active in preparing the world for the appearance of the king with the presentation of the kingdom. We on Wednesday night studied this phrase, and you who are here can identify with what I'm about to say. The kingdom of God is a phrase that's used 8 times in Acts. It's a watchword for the entire message of the Bible. One of those times is called the kingdom of Israel. This kingdom of God mentioned in Acts is used as a word or phrase to summarize the entire message of Scripture. For in the Old Testament, you have a preparation for the coming king and his kingdom, beginning in Genesis 3 and verse 15, with that ever-increasing flood of information concerning the coming Messiah, that kingdom, that golden age promised to Israel. Then when you come to the New Testament, you will find a further breakdown of this. Whereas that had emphasized preparation, New Testament Gospels, presentation of the king. What was John's first words? What were John's first words? And what were Christ's first words? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There was, therefore, in the Gospels a description of who this king was and what he offered. Then when you come to the Acts, after the presentation of the king, you have a proclamation of the king in view of the king's death, burial, and resurrection and ascension. When you come to the epistles, you have an explanation of the king and his work and person. Then when you come to the revelation itself, that is the revelation of the king bringing his kingdom. entire message of the Bible is summarized in that phrase, the kingdom of God. We, at this point in time, are members, are citizens of the kingdom. Well, you look around and you ask, where's the kingdom? It's not here yet, but you're citizens. And you have your entrance card. Your entrance card is the Holy Spirit indwelling in you, who is God's inheritance. He is the guarantee that there are better things to come. And we have the Holy Spirit, and that's God's engagement ring for us. And it indicates that one day we'll be His bride and we'll enjoy all of the benefits of the millennial kingdom. And that's not floating around on a cloud somewhere. That's enjoyment of life on earth. So you can see that the entire message is summarized in that, and back then to the period between the Testaments. What does that say to us? This period of history is, we see how God works events to prepare the world for the presentation of that king. And God is very active. And it's a marvelous study in the providence of God, preparing everything, getting the world in the right place at the right time with the right language and the right governments and right, everything was ripe for the coming of the king. Second value in studying the intertestamental period is that these years set a seal upon Old Testament prophecy. These years will set a seal upon Old Testament prophecy. Here's what I mean. When you study the period between the Testaments, 400 years called silent years. Now, they are called silent, as I explained in these in the preliminary considerations. They are called silent because there was no written revelation. God was not producing any scripture. So it's a silence of special revelation. It's a silence in that there was no canon of scripture being written. Now, that so-called silence of God is significant. It was designed by God. This was not some relapse in God's plan where He's trying to decide what to do next. That this was a pre-designed era of 400 years approximately, so that when Jesus Christ would come, it would be most obvious that here is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prediction. You see, Old Testament prediction of Messiah had stopped 400 years before He came. No one could say, well, this was all written after the fact. All of that prophecy in the Old Testament about the coming Messiah was written after He came, sort of a fraudulent use of history, writing it as if it had already, as if it were going to happen, and yet it already had. So, with the 400 years, even critical scholars, even liberals, why, they can't make that. The closest they can get the Old Testament down to the New Testament is they try to work Daniel in at about 165 B.C. in the period of the Maccabees. You probably pick up some commentary somewhere along the line and you'll find it, say, it will say that Maccabees was written about that period. Well, it wasn't either. That's a liberal presupposition based upon other presuppositions which are false. Don't ever accept it. That reminds me, I'm going to go into it next week. There's something in the paper, or was in the paper last week. And did you see it? It's on 8C. And the title of the article is the picture here. Duke scholars translate books filling Bible gap. If you haven't thrown that away yet, you might want to go back and cut it out and read it. We won't get to that until next week. It deals with those books called the pseudepigrapha books. It has nothing to do with the barnyard, by the way, animal, the pig. So don't confuse the two. Pseudepigrapha books. That's an interesting article, but the point is that the closest that it can be brought is to 60. Once the liberals try to bring the Old Testament, that's Daniel, down about 165 B.C. Some try to put a few of the Psalms in this intertestamental period. But the point is that the Old Testament canon had closed at least 400 years before the appearance of Christ. Think of the volume of predictions concerning Messiah. And here Jesus Christ comes and fulfills those. So in a sense, then, it authenticates this silent period. Authenticates these messianic prophecies. I think of just a couple of other things as sidelights here. You know, there was no prominent person in the genealogy of Christ 400 years before Christ, in that 400-year period. No prominent person. Isn't that interesting? You look through those genealogical tables in Matthew 1 and then in Luke. There's no really outstanding ancestor of Christ during that 400-year period.